what we have covered thus far, but I just want to say this before we read the scriptures, is that, of course, I've always memorized different portions of scripture on our own, but we began probably 2 years ago as a church. Now, how many are actually doing that? I've never taken roll call or anything, but I must say it's been one of the most helpful things that I think we have done, is to, as a church, to give ourselves to memorize portions of scripture. I mean, whole psalms and portions such as that. And I told you, we last session, I believe I mentioned it, that we started with 2 Peter. My goal was, back in the spring of this year, that we'd learn all of 2 Peter together, and that would really be a help for me, since I knew I'd be preaching from 2 Peter. So you can kind of blame that for why I am dwelling so on the first chapter, because it's just, it fascinates me of how much more clarity there is in God's Word when you actually have to memorize it, and you go over it in your mind, and you are able, by God's Spirit blessing, to grasp things that you just missed before. And I try to be diligent in studying for every passage, every message, but I just encourage you to do that. Do it as a family. And for you who have younger children, we found out to be the case and our with our grandchildren that if you just read the same passage over and over again by short time, they can repeat it without ever giving much effort to memorizing. So I just want to put that plug in even before we read. I'd like to read the whole chapter again, the first chapter, and if you'll stand, please, we'll read together 2 Peter chapter 1. Hear God's Word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this portion of your word. We pray you would open our eyes to understand, and that we might have obedient hearts, that we would yearn to do what you say. Thank you for these dear folks who have come here, and I ask that you would help me, Lord, to speak clearly and faithfully to your word, and that you would build us up as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry.
Or I'm going to get in trouble with Tom Hardy.
Okay. Thank you. Just as a short review, this morning thus far we've seen about truth. That's the whole theme of the conference these couple of days, that first of all, we need to answer that question about who wrote this epistle, because it claims to be Peter. So we've seen, and I hope we'll give you some encouragement in that, Peter is the author, and it belongs in the canon because God himself establishes such. And that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter was one, like other apostles that wrote Scripture, that God actually extended or gave his word, connected with his very spirit working through these men to bring about and to give us his word. And we see a very significant statement that Peter makes here in verse 16 that is not founded upon myth, but real history. And he mentions some of that history by the revelation that is given to him of the Christ there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter never forgot that. He mentions that here in this passage as part of his experience. This afternoon now, I want to examine a little more closely these very last verses, because I think it's a little bit, and then we'll carry on there to see more about the assurance and the hope that we have in this gospel that is set forth here by Peter. But let's look at these last verses one more time. I think it's something, is more here than, I'm sure, far more than I even know myself, but I do want to share some other things I hope will help you to take these things to heart and take them home with you for the rest of your life. As important as it was, his experience, of course, there at Mount Transfiguration, we've seen already that the proclamation that he gives through the Word is even a greater confirmation. So look at verse 19, you see that prophetic word more fully confirmed. There have been many dark days, no doubt, in the history of the world, and ours is another of those. And we too, like Peter's generation, ought to be careful to comply with this exhortation. I encourage all of you, from the youngest to the eldest, to pay attention, as he says here, that you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's Christian life. That's the way we follow Christ, as he's given us his word. May we all take heed to Peter's godly advice, as he says, to pay attention to that prophetic word. Just like we read in the scriptures, I was given a Bible the year I graduated from high school by a cousin of mine. Godly woman, she didn't marry until she was probably about 50 years old. She wasn't married then, but she served the Lord, has served the Lord all her life. And she gave me a Bible, and I didn't think anything of it. I could care less, but thank the Lord I kept that Bible. And sometimes I turn to it and see how God was so faithful and changing my heart and drawing me to himself. But she scribbled in the front of that Bible Psalm 119, verse 105. Your lamp is a light to my feet and a lamp, excuse me, I ought to be able to read it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what Peter is pleading for, and that's what I certainly urge you to pay attention to this. It's a lamp. It's to guide you in the midst of the darkness that's around us. And, of course, that's simply saying what we've been talking about is his truth, the truth of his word. It's a staggering claim here in verse 19, giving details about the event at Mount of Transfiguration, as we've seen, and yet stressing the fact that we actually something greater, that more it fully confirms what was given at the Mount of Transfiguration. The word confirmed there, I mentioned that earlier today, and it's, let me give you a couple other examples. It's there in verse 10, I did mention that, where we're to diligently to confirm our calling and election. Hebrews 6:19, it says to be, it's translated steadfast. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. And one lexicon I have, it gives this as a definition of that word. And that's what we're pleading for now, to find that confirmation in his word is to pertain to being able or to be relied upon or dependent upon. In other words, it's dependable. And if nothing else, you remember while I'm here with you, remember his word is dependable. You can trust it. And in that, you are paying heed to his word, his exhortation to pay attention to that, because it is a lamp for, as Psalm 119 says, a lamp to your feet, a way to set the path for us. Peter's testimony about his experience at this holy mountain, as he speaks about, he was there along with James and John, it only confirms what is absolutely sure. Now, I mentioned earlier, I think, you get my age now, you don't know if you said it or you just thought you said it, but be it the case, I intended to mention about the truth of this matter of confirming, making it more firm or confirmed of his word. And I found out that the ESV, I don't know how many, any of you use ESV? Somebody, okay. Well, in this first edition, it translated the verse 19 as, we have something more sure, which is, I don't think it was a betterment, but it hasn't changed it in the sense of the essence of that. It's showing that this testimony, this word of the prophets is more sure than even this experience that Peter had, which I think is very helpful for us to see how Peter stresses that. That saying that the prophetic word of Scripture was a sure testimony than his eyewitness account of the transfiguration. The Scriptures are more reliable than our senses. In other words, we can be very wrong about what we think we've experienced even. But God's word is always sure. So please keep that in mind. If you've had an experience like Peter had, and then turn around and say, but I can tell you something that's more sure than that. Now, just imagine that. That's what he does. That's exactly what he's telling us here. And that is God's sure word. So we should have no grounds to doubt it. So whether the prophetic word is for Peter confirmed by what he saw, or it is more sure than what he saw, his view of Scripture is the same. And that's what I'd like to leave with all of us. Now, Mr. DeYoung, that I said, I appreciate that book on the Scriptures that encourages us to believe that it is God's Word. He writes this. You can think too highly of your interpretations of Scripture, but you can't think too highly of Scripture's interpretation of itself. You can exaggerate your authority in handling the Scriptures, but you cannot exaggerate the Scripture's authority to handle you. You can use the Word of God to come to wrong conclusions, but you cannot find any wrong conclusion in the Word of God. And I thought that was stated very well. If you want to hear from God, go to the book that God has given to us, His very Word. You will not find anything more sure. Now, this last two verses particularly tells us something about how we got the Bible. And I just want to encourage you to think along these lines for a short while here. as I said at the very beginning, 2 Peter is one that's a very contested book in terms of scholarship these days. And as I mentioned, it's almost assumed that it wasn't written by Peter and very much questioned where it ought to be in the Bible. Well, that being the case, I think it shouldn't surprise us when we find that this is a contested book when we see such clarity given by Peter here in the last of this chapter 1, that it is the Word of God. We shouldn't be surprised that the evil one would love to have 2 Peter excised from our Bibles in the light of what he teaches us here, how we receive the Bible. I don't want you to miss, and I did miss it, until I was studying through this in my sermons at the Covenant a couple of years ago. Look at verse 20 again. The emphasis of verse 20 is not so much about interpretation of the Scripture, but it's about the origin or the source of the Scripture. It comes from, or where does it come from? He says that, he begins verse 20 by saying, knowing this first of all, it's of utmost importance for us to recognize this. The very same phrase he uses over in chapter 3, verse 3. In other words, the matter in this verse is of first importance for us to know that there is not a single example of prophecy of Scripture that comes from someone's own interpretation. The matter of the origin of it is what he's referring to. That's how we got the Bible. It wasn't from someone's own interpretation. It was, as he says in the next verse, it was by men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. So you can see why I said the devil would love to have us not have this book. Verse 21, he says, uses the same word twice. It's translated in the ESV as produce and carried along, same Greek word, indicating the negative, first of all, is not produced by the will of man, but the positive, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And even though the conjunction there, he says, but, and that's a strong conjunction that the BDAG dictionary or lexicon says it indicates a difference with or contrast to what precedes. So he's saying, not this, but this is the case. Important for us to see how Peter stresses that, or God, the Holy Spirit, expressing it through Peter. So in contrast to prophecy not being produced by the will of man, all prophecy of Scripture came as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we ought to think about the Bible and have absolute trust in it, because it is the very Word of God. Now, I want to get to what I said. I'm already at least one session behind of considering the matter of assurance and hope. And if you'll look back now toward the beginning of the chapter, we'll see how Peter addresses these believers, and it should warm our hearts with thanksgiving, because it is a matter of life and death, and how he stresses the fact. He says two things about these he's writing to. First of all, he says, those who receive this letter were those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. It's translated in ESV. And if you have different versions among you, you will see that that's translated in various ways. I just checked out some of the ways, like the King James Version says, the like precious faith. The Holman Christian Study Bible, well, I forget what those initials are, anyway, the Baptist version of the translation says, a faith of equal privilege with ours. And again, the BDAG dictionary says it's equal in honor or value. So what do you say? He's writing to those who have received a faith of equal value, identical to what the apostle has. And as I think about, I was going over this before I got up here just a few minutes ago, and thought, I can look out here and see you that I don't know most of you, but to know that if you're a child of God, your faith is identical to the faith of the apostle Peter. There's only one that comes from us, from God's gift of grace, of equal standing before the Lord. What an encouragement that is, and I'm sure it was to those first recipients of this letter from Peter, to know how he addresses them as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is speaking the very word of Christ, and he gives this kind of terminology describing them. There's no distinction among believers as far as the faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. We all alike are sinners. We owe our eternal hope and the presence that we'll have in heaven to the amnesty of our great King. He has delivered. He has saved us. You may notice in those various translations that I mentioned earlier, that Greek word about of equal value or equal standing, or I found one, equally privileged. Do you realize what Peter is telling you today? As a child of God, you have this faith of equal privilege, of equal standing as the Apostle Peter. The Low-Nighted lexicon lists this as one of five different categories for the same as, or equivalent, or the same kind or class. That's what Peter is saying to these folks. And he's saying to us today. Pertain to that which is of equal significance or value. That's what the kind of faith that Peter says. And given as an example, he says, of the same kind as ours, as he says, him and the other apostles. Those who are writing the very word of God by the Spirit of God. It should be a great encouragement to us to know that as those early believers, so we today can know that it's of the same kind of those of long ago. God's people down through the generations. Again, this matter of having obtained is also imperative. You know, he's writing, look, the first verse says, having equal, obtained a faith of equal standing. That word obtained I thought was very interesting. I want you to just plumb this to the depths for your own personal sanctification. The word, the implication of this word is it's a process related to how God's will or His favor, a grant of His, a gift of His grace, referring oftentimes to the God's choice. So he's saying that you have obtained it because God gave it to you. You were chosen to receive it. A good example is in the birth narrative in Luke chapter 1, where the priesthood was chosen by lot for Zacharias. You remember that account. In verse 9 of Luke 1, it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen, same word, by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So you have obtained this same faith because God set his love upon you. He made you yours. He opened your heart, gave you eyes to see. That's what he has done down through the generations since this epistle was written and will be until the very last of his children come home, come into the fold. In John's gospel, we have that word for actually used for the casting of lots of the soldiers when they cast lots for Jesus' robe and not tear it apart. And then the word faith, this same likeness of faith you have obtained, he says, well, faith, you may know, can indicate just the objective faith of the Word of God, what God has given us, what we do believe. But here I think he would be referring to more in this context of the subjective faith, the faith he worked in you, that you are a believer. You actually believe the gospel. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon. That's what he's referring to here. Dr. Kistemaker says this about this faith. He says, this subjective faith is the trust a believer places in God. That's what he is saying is a gift of God's choosing, that you have faith in his Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just by your doing that you are a believer, but it's God's work of amazing grace. Dr. Sproul, and he's written a lot of books, so I thought that'd be a good comment. He says, here in verse 1 is worthy of writing at least 10 books. Well, I thought surely I can get a little out of it then if that's the case. It is true that this whole matter of God giving us, granting us a like faith as it was even the apostle, and it's his gift of grace he has chosen to give us that, should encourage all of our hearts. Peter defines faith not as something that originates or is exercised by unregenerate men, and we save ourselves, if you will, as so many of our Arminian persuasion would have us to think, that you're, as it were, God's done his part, now you need to do your part. That's not the way the Scripture presents it at all. It's something every believer receives. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you didn't conjure it up on your own, when you first heard the gospel and responded favorably to Christ, perhaps you thought then that it was you who first chose him, but I hope afterward you knew that it was him choosing you. That's what made the difference in us. We are those who, we shouldn't be the frozen, but we ought to recognize we're the chosen. That's for sure. Ephesians 2 should be burned in all of our hearts, because the Apostle Paul makes it so very clear that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, he writes there in Ephesians 2:1. Then we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's, I think, is much what Peter is writing to encourage these believers in this very first verse. God has made us alive. He has quickened us to life, regenerated us by his Holy Spirit working in us. And that's the reason they have ears to hear what Peter is writing to them. In fact, Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5. It's found all through the gospel, of course, the book of Romans even. But Romans 5:7, we read, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, when you think of the physical corpse of Jesus lying in the grave, we have the record of Scripture that God raised him from the dead. And it's the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that raised you to life in his Son. And it's the same power that not only quickens you to life, but keeps you in life, sustains you, gives you grace to grow, to hear his word and respond to it in obedience. That's what God does for us. As the Apostle says again in Ephesians 2, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places," and concludes with, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's a wonderful benefit, then, of God's sovereign election, as he is the one, you obtained it because he gave it to you. This faith that's equal to all the others who have believed down through the generations, even the apostles. And it is a gift that we certainly have not deserved. As the apostle says, it's a very rare thing for someone to die for a righteous man. Nobody believes by their own power, but only as a result of God's amazing grace. And I hope that will be the response of all our hearts here this afternoon. It is of his grace that he has saved us, made me a child of God, made me a part of the family of the living God. Something baffles my mind is that Christians today are very rarely even mentioned, want to discuss the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. And yet, again, I mentioned verse 10 because Peter gives this command, is an imperative, that we're to be diligent, or we could translate that to be zealous, to confirm your calling and election. That's a matter of confirming, again, reliable and trustworthy. For this word, diligence, that you be diligent to confirm your calling and election. One lexicon says to do something with intense effort and motivation. I don't find that very common among Christian folks these days. To be diligent to confirm, to be very sure about your calling and election. I mention that because one of the elders at Covenant, years ago, he was listening to our local radio station. These brothers, some of these brothers here, helped with that radio station, and you can see why we need to have our broadcast on there. Because Gerald Masago was listening to the radio, and he heard the speaker reading a particular passage of Scripture, and he came upon the word elder. And as he was explaining the passage, he says, "Well, we don't have elders in our church, so we'll just skip over that." Well, that's what I think people do with calling an election. Well, we don't believe in calling an election, so we'll just skip over that. But yet it's a clear exhortation. It's a command by the Apostle Peter that we're to make sure, to be confirm our calling and election. Now, tell me, how can you be absolutely sure and confident of something that doesn't even exist? An exhortation. So I encourage you to be zealous in that yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and thank Him for it. The equality of opportunity and status that belongs to all of us as believers is, of course, due to what he says here, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. No distinctions are made between those who received His grace, but His mercy and His love. Now, Peter uses the word righteousness, I think, much like what we have of God's nature, not so much the justification righteousness, as you often think of it, like in the book of Romans. Abraham believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. Peter, I think, is using the word here, and he does throughout his book, not with such a forensic or legal overtones, but as regarding the character of God. And that's what he says, is God's character. Peter's referring more to his purity and his very nature, the attribute, if you will, of justice. It's how Peter used the word throughout, as I said, this epistle. You can look at chapter 2, verse 5, another example, and several others. Michael Green, who wrote a commentary, I think his IVP commentary, said this: the word has the ethical associations which we find in it in the Old Testament. Here it's in the fairness or the justice of God. Well, Dr. Kistenmaier says it's through the righteousness of our God and Savior refers to God's justice in respect to man. And I think that's why we can recognize that God has made us His own. The understanding is reflected in a number of other passages, like 2 Peter 1:1. We see it also in... let me just give you a couple of examples of other versions. Like the New Living Translation says, it translates as, "With this faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ." I thought that was helpful, at least. In relation to the faith and righteousness, faith is this personal trust in the living God, and the righteousness originates with God Himself, of course, His very nature. It's because of God's work and salvation of His own salvation, as we see like Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. If anybody understood that view of salvation is of the Lord, Jonah did when he's in the belly of the large fish. And I hope all of us will realize that's the same for you and for me. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who saves. As Paul writes in the Philippians, to the Philippian church, "And I am sure that this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." So I hope our praise and honor will be to our God and Him alone, and that our hope and our confidence will be in Him. He is the one who has saved us. So rest in Him, trust in Him, continue to abide in Him, because He is the one who saves. Now look at this little phrase in this first one, that Jesus is our God and Savior. If you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, this would be a good verse to remember, because it's very peculiar in that it has the one article, and yet you have both of these descriptions, God and Savior, together. Jesus is both God and Savior. It's a word that's used quite often in the Old Testament, but not too often in the New. But Peter uses it quite regularly, 5 times actually in this short book, as he speaks of God as Savior. The phrase means that God is the one who delivers us. He is the one who rescues us. And being the God and Savior, He is quite able to do that. So that should question, that should at least give us surety about where you ought to have Jesus as both Savior and Lord, because He is God and Savior. He is the Lord. He is the one who rescues and saves. We think about other passages maybe that you might share also about this whole notion of Jesus being God, like Thomas's response is something we all ought to be familiar with when he, of course, didn't believe when the other disciples told him that Jesus had appeared to them. And he says, "Lest I put my hands in His hands and my hand in His side, I will not believe." But what do we read in verse 25 of John 20? "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord,' but he said, 'Unless I see in the hands and mark for the nails.' In verse 27, he says, 'Then said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, and do not disbelieve, but believe.' And what does Peter say? Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God.'" So remember that. That's who he is writing to. These who believe in Jesus Christ, who is none other than God Himself. The same confession, a full deity of Jesus, as Peter writes to them. But Peter also refers to Jesus as Savior, as I mentioned earlier. He uses it quite often, and that's how we're rescued from our sin. He is the Savior. He doesn't help us save ourselves, as we saw about faith. It's His gift. But He is the one who saves us by His grace. And then he mentions this matter about God and Savior, who has given us this look at those first two verses. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This matter of grace and peace and knowledge is very much a part of Peter's epistle, as he uses it several times down through this first chapter about knowing God. And we know that's a theme throughout the New Testament of knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus makes in his high priestly prayer that to know God correctly is to have everlasting life. And that's what he's referring to here about knowing God. And the way that we read here in verse 2 makes the experience of God's peace and the reception of his grace depend upon knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So if you don't have grace and peace, maybe you ought to examine your heart and see if do you know God? Do you have, as I was reading just recently there in the Psalms, and I forget which psalm it was, but it talks about like a weaned child rests upon his mother. That kind of peace, that kind of steadfastness, because God is your God and Savior. It agrees throughout the rest of the Scripture, of course, about this knowledge of God as leads to everlasting life. As Jesus himself says, to know God correctly leads to everlasting life. That's John 17:3. Peter mentions here at the very beginning a theme that runs throughout. And you can see this all down in verse 2, 3, 5, 6, 8, and then over in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. This matter of intimate knowledge of God that conveys, one author said, the thought that knowledge is not merely an ability to recite facts, but an experience that promotes fellowship. That we know God as our Lord and Savior. We commune with Him by His Holy Spirit. The believer, those who have a like faith, is one who is recipient of such grace that he can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Intimate fellowship with God. When there is an increase in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, of course, we can surely acknowledge that grace and peace will be multiplied. And if there's anything we need in our day, in our generation, surely peace is one of them. But not world peace through some status efforts, but by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That we might have peace in our own lives, peace in our families, peace with, to know we reconcile to God through Jesus Christ. Michael Green, the same guy I quoted earlier, said, a deeper knowledge of the person of Jesus is a sure safeguard against all false doctrine. To know God in truth as He's revealed Himself is a safeguard to us in our going in the wrong direction and understanding the Scriptures. Peter desires his readers, and that's us, of course, even in our generation, to increase their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is one of the main concerns that he writes. As he says, he's going to remind us of these things. He's going to continue to bring this up before us, even before he departs his life. He wants to give us one more reminder. He thinks it's right to do just that, as he says, that we might ultimately, as we see the very last verse of the epistle, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there in chapter 3, verse 18. And then one final thing I want to mention here about this matter of multiply. What a wonderful thing to say that grace and peace be multiplied to you. He speaks of the multiplication of grace and peace. This verb here is expressed in the passage. It's like a wish. That's what his wish is for his readers. His prayer is that God would send us an increase in quality of both grace and peace in our lives. And surely for a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing it would be for us. For our families, for our neighborhoods, that God would multiply, cause it to grow and to be blessed, that the readers of this letter would indeed experience grace and peace in abundance, multiplied over and over again. And certainly that's what I desire for all of us here today, that we may know that in our lives. The term grace is often used as a greeting, as we know with the Apostle Paul particularly. The term itself implies this whole notion of mercy and love and pardon from God as He extends it to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. I hope you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes only through the work of Christ on our behalf. Peace flows forth from grace as just that, as I mentioned earlier, like a weaned child rests upon his mother, an inner calmness that flows from this peace that we have in relationship to God as our Redeemer. Grace and peace are like, well, as we think about repentance and faith, it's like two sides of the same coin. Now, tomorrow morning, it's my desire for us to look more closely at some of these items that Peter mentions here with this listing out of these qualities that's translated here of the Apostle Peter. I just want to remind you of them quickly here, and we'll look more at Lord willing in the morning. We're talking about the assurance that's granted to us. that he has given to us. And look what he says. First of all, he says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a wonderful promise that is for believers. Everything's sufficient. Our sufficiency. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Corinthians. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, our sufficiency, our enoughness is found in God. And that's what Peter is stressing here. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I'm not sure what your struggles may be. We all have them because we're still sinners. But we can't blame God for not giving adequate resources. That's what he's telling us here. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that pertains to life and godliness, by knowing him, he said, through the knowledge of him, that he might grant that to us. And then he mentions the promises of God. Verse 4. He has granted us those precious and very great promises that through them, what will we have? Through the knowledge of him that called us, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. These glorious promises that God has given to us is something that should encourage our hearts daily as we struggle with our sin and know that in Christ Jesus we do have the victory. In Christ we can overcome. In Christ we can grow, as he ends this epistle. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close by reminding you, too, of how he describes these promises. He says he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. Well, are they precious to you? What is something precious? A precious stone. Something that's precious and has great value. Are the promises of God that to you? They're very great. In fact, I hope tomorrow to read some of them just to remind you of some of the wonderful promises that God has given to us. But you see, we claim those. We have to take hold of those by faith, believing them. And one of the great promises that we need to believe here is that he has granted to us that we might, everything that's needed, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, as I said, I don't know what particular struggles you may have in your sanctification, but I'd ask you to take this home with you in your heart, to ask the Lord to grant this gift of his grace that we might grow to be more godly. In fact, if you list this whole long list of these eight different things he mentions in a row, of these qualities, as he calls them after the fact, it's all just the fruit of his Spirit working in us. And so, I don't want us to leave discouraged as we think of the high requirements that God has given to us, but rather to turn to these promises and know that this is a part of the gift of his grace to us. The gift of his working in us that we might more and more please him in our lives. And of course, that'd be the desire of all of us to grow in his grace, to reflect more and more of Christ in our day-to-day living before him and before one another. So look at those eight characteristics he lists. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfast with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection in love. Wow, that would make any church grow. Grow in our fellowship with one another. If our lives more and more shone forth the work of that grace of Christ in us as we are sanctified by his Spirit working through his Word. So let us take that to heart, and may we abide in him, even to trust him to be the one who will fulfill these wonderful promises, as he is faithful. His Word is true, and something we can surely pay heed to, and I trust he'll cause us to grow in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word, and I ask that you might not let these things just fall upon deaf ears, but that we might, Lord, rejoice in the fact that we are one together with all your children down through the generations until the very last of your children is brought home, that we have a like faith given to us by you that is your work in us, and we thank you for that. And we pray that work will be evident even as you grant us this multiplied grace and peace and these character traits of the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. Lord, please do this for your glory and honor. And give us, Lord, hearts that are desirous to receive these promises, hearts that are open to hear your voice speaking, to pay heed to these things so that we might, Lord, grow in the grace and knowledge of you. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be reminded of these things, even as Peter. He thought it was the right thing to do before he passed in this life, for his great exodus, departure to be with you. We pray that you give us ears to hear and that we might take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.